Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. It's good to have you all here. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 19. It's not a real long chapter, but it has some interesting things in it that I hope we can ponder on a little bit. Here in chapter 19, we're going to... Does anybody need a Bible? We'd love to get a Bible in your hand if you need a Bible. Here in chapter 19, we have the beginning of David running from Saul and kind of living life on the lam from the next few chapters or so. We're going to see time and time again here in chapter 19, as well as some of the following chapters, we're going to see words like he's hiding, he's escaping, he's slipped away again, running, you know, things like that. Up to this point, David has defeated Goliath. He has been made captain over the armies of Israel. David has become Saul's son-in-law. He's now married to Michal. Because of Saul's continued disobedience, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. Now we have a distressing spirit upon Saul again. We're going to see here in a moment. At this point, Saul has tried many times to kill David by throwing of spears, as well as putting him in harm's way, giving him the task of killing 100 Philistines for the hand of his daughter in marriage. And so here in chapter 19, Saul doesn't even try and be subtle anymore, okay? I mean, he just says, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, and they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul, and his son delighted greatly in David. So he's not even trying to be subtle anymore. He's just basically, okay, we got to kill David. He doesn't seem to care who knows about it. And so he's now telling Jonathan, as well as the royal court there, that he wants David killed. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. You might recall last week as we went over chapter 18 that we saw Jonathan pledging his allegiance to David. In chapter 18, verse 4, Jonathan takes off his robe, his armor, his belt, his sword, and he gives it to David. And this act by Jonathan strips himself of his royalty of being the next in line to be king, and he puts David over himself. And so he has this tremendous love for David. He has this bond, this friendship that runs deep. We've already explained how Jonathan is probably about 20, at least 27 years older than David, okay? So if David is 20 years old, then Jonathan's about 47 at this time. So just kind of interesting how God kind of knit their hearts together and how their friendship runs very, very deep. And so he hears of his father's overt plans of wanting to kill David. And so what does he do? He goes immediately to David and warns him. So it says in verse 2, "So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide.'" So again, he has to run off. He's got to hide. We're going to see this time and time again as he runs before Saul. "And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Jonathan, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. That's kind of the thing I see here with Jonathan. Jonathan kind of becomes an advisor to his father. He's going to stand by, he's going to advise him, he's going to give him good counsel. At the same time, he's trying to protect his beloved friend. He sees two people that there's a rift, obviously more on one part than the other. But he's being a peacemaker, and a peacemaker, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. So you can see Jonathan's heart here. He still wants his dad to do the right thing. You're the king. Do the right thing here. And so Jonathan, in a sense, is somewhat disobeying his father, because Saul, his father, wants to kill and completely disobey God and kill David. You know, we know, according to God's word here, that this is not something that he is supposed to do. He's not just supposed to just murder someone. Even though we're under the authority to honor our mother and father, if they are going to do something contrary to the word of God, we're not called to follow that. We're not called to follow that. We have the biblical commandment for submission from children to their parents, from citizens to their government, from employees to their employers, from Christians to their church leadership, and from wives to their husbands. Yet even in all those relationships, We're never excused from sin because we obey an authority that tells us to sin. In this instance, it would have been wrong for Jonathan to obey his father and kill David. And so he can't do that. And so Jonathan understands that, and he understands that we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's exactly what the disciples said when they were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, verse 29. They were severely beaten, and they were willing to take their lumps for what was right before God. And then they rejoiced because they were kind of worthy to suffer for his name. And so Jonathan understands this, that there's a higher authority. As much as I want to honor my mother and father, if they're going to ask me to do something that is contrary to the word of God, I have to honor God. Remember, that was the sin of Eli. Eli knew that he should have chastised his sons and taken them out of the priesthood, but he cared more about his relationship with them that he didn't obey God in that. And so God sends him a prophet and tells him, you're going to be judged, your kids are going to be judged, because I'm going to honor those who honor me. And that's the first thing that we have to make sure that we do. And so we're going to see here that time and time again in verse 4 and 5, we're going to see the word sin pop up, sin, 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 three times. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands, killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause? And so you could see him being the advisor there, just kind of come alongside to be that wise counselor and say, don't do this thing. And he's pointing out to his father that he is about to commit a great sin in killing David. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, God speaking to Moses, told the people of Israel, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, meaning if it wasn't premeditated, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint you for you a place where he may flee, meaning it was by an accident. The guy came along at the wrong time. You're throwing your axe back, and all of a sudden the head comes off and it hits him. You know, basically God brought him around at the right time to take his life. It really wasn't you. It wasn't premeditated. Okay? But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, do you think this is premeditated? Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants. They should kill David. I think that's premeditated. All right? He says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take from him from my altar that he may die. Deuteronomy 19:11, in chapter 19, it talks about the cities of refuge where you could go flee to when you supposedly accidentally kill someone. That way the elders there can get a hold of those passions, or you killed my brother and this guy's chasing you. So long as you kind of get to that safety zone, you know, it's kind of like the elders say, stop, you can't do anything to him. He's here now. We're going to investigate this. We're going to find out what is going on. And so that passion subsides. They find out it's an accident. And then everything, you know, gets taken care of. But it says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, strikes him mortally so that he dies, he flees to one of these cities. Then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And if you have your king that's murdering people, that is not going to go well for the nation. And so Jonathan understands that the person who sheds innocent blood is going to be purged from the land, and that this person is supposed to die. And so Jonathan is advising his father, don't shed innocent blood. David hasn't sinned against you. He hasn't done anything wrong against you, and it's going to bring guilt upon the land. And so Jonathan then reminds Saul of the service that David had done there with Israel, the victory against Goliath, and how he brought deliverance for all of Israel, and just the great things that he has done. And so Jonathan kind of presents two arguments to his father. For one, David's innocent. He's not deserving of death, so don't murder him. That would be a great sin. And to remind his father that David has served faithfully to Saul. He served faithfully to Saul, winning great victories against Israel's enemies for Saul. He has been serving him faithfully. And so in verse 6, he says, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Now, through these events that we're going to come upon, that is actually a true statement. Even though he swears, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed, little did he know he was prophesying there. Because as the Lord lives, and guess what, he does live, Saul was not able to kill him. Even though this mini treaty was very short-lived, and he goes running after David again, trying to kill him, God won't let him. God won't let him. And so Saul listens to his son, and so for a time there's peace between Saul and David. David returns to Saul's household as in times past. Verse 7, then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in their presence as times passed. And so there's a quick little remedy here. There seems to be peace. So we're going to see this little peace treaty doesn't last long. And so David comes back into the presence of the king, doing all the things that he was doing before. When the distressing spirit comes upon him, he plays the harp, or the lyre, I should say, or lyre. Is that how that's pronounced? I think it's lyre, which is interesting. You liar. You play the lyre? So he goes back to doing that. Saul is quickly going to disobey his vow before the Lord. It shows that Saul is a liar, and his oaths before the Lord are meaningless, and he shows his contempt actually against God and his commandments. And here's a person who once again cares more about how they feel than what is right. That is a mark of a very, very carnal person. And as being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have many of those in our midst that care more about how they feel than what they care about what the Word of God says. And so we have to get to a place, much like Peter said when God wanted him, when Jesus, after being out all night in Luke chapter 5 that we went over a few weeks ago on a Sunday, that he's been out all night fishing. Jesus says, launch me out. He preaches to people. He comes back and he says, Peter, I want you to go out there and cast your nets to the side of the boat there. And Peter's going, I've been out all night. And basically saying, I'm tired. We've been folding our nets. We've been washing our nets. We're trying to pack it up. We've been out all night. I'm very, very exhausted. I'm tired here. So he's going by his feeling. But he says something remarkably mature that we should all be able to say. Nevertheless, at your word. And he does it. And what happens? A boatload of fish. So much so that it takes two boats to bring it in, and they start to sink. And that's always my exhortation for myself as well, is that we might feel one way, but God is telling us another way. And when you put aside how you feel and do what you know you're supposed to do, man, great things are about to happen. And you're showing your maturity, that you're willing to submit what God's word says above how you feel. And so that's a great place to be, a very great place to be. Saul is a slave to his passions. He is a slave to his feelings. However he's feeling at the moment is how he's going to respond to things. And believers in Christ, we can't be that way. We can't be that way. It shows our immaturity. It shows our carnality. And yet we're going to see Saul this way through the rest of his life that we encounter here in 1 Samuel. He's just a man who's a slave to his passions. And that's a very bad place to be. And so it says in verse 8, and it says, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. See, that's right there is a bad indication to go play before Saul. And say, okay, here's the deal now, all right? I will play before you so long as there's no weapons around, all right? Come on. Hey, can you come play for me? As he's like, gripping, hitting it, and has his hand on the spear. And so David was playing music with his hand. So you know, probably if not weeks, maybe months have gone by. The Philistines come. David prepares the armies. He goes out and he whoops up on them, comes back. He's in Saul's house. A distressing spirit is upon him. So maybe there was a little bit of peace in the house for a couple weeks, maybe a month or two. We're not given the actual time period here, probably not years. But there was some days, weeks, maybe months where there was some semblance of peace there in the house. Until David goes and defeats Israel enemies, the Philistines. Now, granted, a distressing spirit has been sent from the Lord and is hovering around, Saul and making him think things that he shouldn't think. And quite possibly the distressing spirit is bringing to him that number one hit song that we talked about, that all the township, all the women are singing as David wins. Oh, Saul's beaten his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And, you know, it really starts to rile him up, that even while David's playing, he's thinking of that song maybe. And again, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. So we've seen him hide before. He's now slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So again, we're seeing those words that he slipped away, that he escaped, that he hid himself, things like that. This, you know, this is the making of a king. This is what God's using in making of a king. He's hiding, he's escaping, he's trying to slip away. You know, and yet man's eyes, the way you make a king is that you stand up for your rights. Don't take that. He can't say that to you. You know, things like that. That's kind of how we think that a person should be. But David has a spirit of the Lord inside of him. He understands authority, even if it's bad authority. He still understands it. It was given by God. I have absolutely no right to dethrone him. I have no right to do that. God put him there. God can take him out. And so he understands it. So he's avoiding the confrontation. If he was to confront Saul at this time and take the kingdom by force, that would have been a horrible, horrible thing for Israel to be able to see that, to think that that's how kings come to have the throne. It's by force, by violence. That's not the way that David is going to learn to be a king. And so he just waits, and he's going to escape, and he's going to avoid the confrontation. He's going to do the best that he can not to have this confrontation with Saul. And so he's now, from here on out, we're going to see David kind of running for his life. So in verse 11, it says, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you're going to be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So again, another word, escaped. Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for its head, and covered it with clothes. In the King James, it says a cloth. So this could be more like a covering for the bed. So he put the covers over this image. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So the word for image here is a Hebrew word. It's teraphim. It's in the plural here. It actually means healer or family idol, images. And so these are family idols. They're household idols. They're usually smaller than being able to put into a bed, okay? They're usually smaller figurines of deity, which shows the pagan influence in Saul's family. You kind of wonder where Michal gets these, you know? I'll get into that in a little moment here. When you trace all this, you can kind of understand. Teraphim occurs several times in the scriptures. We have it in Genesis 31. You might recall Jacob and Rachel leaving. And as they leave, she goes and steals her father's idols from Laban. And the word teraphim is actually from a Syrian root that means to inquire, which gives you a little understanding of why Rachel would do that. She's taking the family idols because she still believes that these idols do have the power, that if her father goes to inquire, he'll be able to find where they are. And so she kind of takes him for that reason, doesn't want him to discover the direction in which they've gone. In Judges 18, the tribe of Dan asked counsel and guidance from household idols, the teraphim. Ezekiel 21 and Zechariah 10, Israel has fallen away from God because they consult the teraphims, it says. Here in 1 Samuel 19, because these idols are usually pretty small, it doesn't mean it has to be here, but usually when they find these teraphim, they're usually smaller figurines, and they're not that much bigger than maybe about a foot or 18, 22 inches tall or whatever. And so the thought here is that this could be a bust. This could be some a teraphim that's just a part of the teraphim, but it's big enough that maybe it's just the head, and they place it there. That's a possibility. With the goat's hair on it, and then you throw pillows in there and throw the covering of the sheet over it and make it look like it's David. The other possibility is that Michael arranged the covers of the bed to look like a person in that bed, with the goat's hair to look like David's head, and the teraphim is actually set up beside the bed. The Hebrew preposition where it says put in the bed, could also be said at the bed. And so if that's the case, then the thought is that she just, you know, maybe when you were younger and you slipped outside and you didn't want your parents to know or something like that, you put the pillows in there and made it look like there's a body there. She would have done that with the goat's hair. And then next to the bed would be a teraphim, because the teraphim itself, by its own definition, means healer. And so it could be set up there to show that, see, we have the teraphim then to help assist in his healing because he's sick. That's a possibility. Either way, the idol should not have been in the house, okay? Either way. And it's a reflection of Michael and her upbringing in Saul's house. This tells me that they were idol worshipers, which again explains why Saul never heard of Samuel. Before, when he had his encounter with Samuel back in chapter 9, even though Samuel was Israel's high priest in Ramah, and you would go to Ramah a few times a year to offer sacrifice, and yet the place where Saul was living was in Gibeah, which is only 5 miles away. How on earth can you grow up, and by this time, Saul's probably in his mid-30s as he's going to look for his father's donkeys and things like that, maybe late 30s, and he's never heard of Samuel. That tells me that his family, by his father leading, being the priesthood that he's supposed to be in his family, has never taught him about the God of Israel, has not told him about the high priest that's only 5 miles away and how we're supposed to be going 3 times a year to offer sacrifice or whatever. And so he's not doing that, and he's never even heard of Samuel. And so he apparently didn't attend the annual feast. He wasn't greatly concerned about spiritual matters for whatever reason. And like many people today, he wasn't against religion, but he didn't make knowing God a vital part of their lives. And so Saul's family obviously did not go, because they actually worshipped at a different altar. There's other idols that they received from the land, and they decided to go that way, even though they were living in Israel. And so Michael is still depending on these idols while she's married to a man after God's heart. Wow. You know, whether David knew, you know, if it's a big bust, it's kind of tough to hide that. You know, I would think David would know. If there's smaller household idols, maybe she hid that from him. And just after he lowered him down, you know, to escape, that then she got him out and set him up there. I don't know. You know, so it's just interesting that Michael has been depending on these idols while she's married to a man after God's own heart. So then it says in verse 15, then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. How lazy are you that could you just bring him to me, bring him in his bed, he's sick, all right, okay, bring him to me then, you know, that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a covered of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this? So one or two things happened. Either they saw that, the messengers told him, and so he came down there, or they actually brought the bed, you know, to him that showed this ruse. And so Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michael answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So Michael answers her father like her father would. She lies. And she says that David threatened to kill her, and so she had to let him go. So there's many similarities here between Jacob and David. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, we see him escaping from Laban, his father-in-law. Genesis 31, 17 through 21. Here in 1 Samuel, we see David escaping from his father-in-law, Saul, you know, in this chapter. We see the father-in-law, Laban, pursue Jacob, Genesis 31, 22 through 23. And we also are going to continue to see Saul, David's father-in-law, pursue him throughout the rest of this book, for the most part. We see Rachel lies about the teraphim. Did you take my household idol? She says no. Okay. We see Michael lies using the teraphim. Okay. Laban asks why he was deceived in Genesis 31, and Saul asks why he was deceived. There's some interesting similarities there. And again, it shows lies, it shows deceit, it shows the idols are a huge part of this, that hearts aren't right, you know, and history is kind of repeating itself again. And so then in verse 18, it says, so David fled and escaped, went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So David goes to Samuel and Ramah. They both go to Naoth. Naoth actually means dwelling. It may not be a name of a town. It probably isn't a name of a town. It's kind of a place inside of Ramah. It's probably speaking more reference to the prophetic community or the school of the prophets. It's kind of like Castle Rock is the town here, but Calvary Chapel is in Castle Rock. And so it gives you a little bit more specific of where in Castle Rock, Calvary Chapel is in Castle Rock. And so Naoth is probably this school that is in Ramah. And so there's probably a place that they meet and everything else. And so it's more specific for Saul to be able to find out where David is the thought behind that. And so Saul has his spies about, and they report back where David is staying. He's staying at Naoth in Ramah. And so this is where David would be. And so then it says in verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Now the Hebrew word for prophesied here is nabah. And it's a primitive root to prophesize, to speak, or to sing by inspiration. Wouldn't that be great if these guys, these tough soldiers in armor show up, and all of a sudden they just break out in song? You know, all of a sudden an opera's going on, or, you know, it's just like, wouldn't that be awesome? We see here warriors being turned into worshipers is what we're seeing here. And so they sing out in song, or they're speaking praise unto the Lord. They have this mission they need to accomplish, and as soon as they get closer, all of a sudden they become completely not like themselves. And they become another person. And it's like, whoa. And not only those first messengers, and how long did they wait? Did they wait 24 hours? Did they wait like 4 days? And now all of a sudden Saul's going, whatever happened to those guys I sent to get David? Let's go send some other guys, and then they don't come back. And then he sends some other guys, and they don't come back. And then all of a sudden he gets word, they're all just singing to the Lord. Wow. You know, I think that is so cool. And so God protects David and Samuel by making warriors of Saul into worshipers of God. I mean, God could have done so many different things, you know? This is what I love about God. He just doesn't do the same thing twice. He's always doing something a little bit different. It's because he doesn't want us to paint him, you know, in the corner. We got to let him out. We can't just put him in a box. He can only bless this way, things like that. And I love this because he could have hit him with lightning, you know? He could have, he could have done anything. He could have torched him in many different ways. He could have had the earth open up and they could have dropped in there. There's all sorts of things he could have done. But instead he just says, I'll just make them worshipers. You know? And you would have just thought, how black is your heart to when you go and you send one messenger after another, and they're all worshiping God, that you kind of go, maybe I'm pursuing the wrong thing. Just maybe I'm going about this wrong. Maybe my heart isn't right here. But that doesn't even cross his mind. And so what is he going to do instead? It says, and then he also went to Ramah. And he came to a great well that is at Succoth. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they're at Naoth in Ramah with the rest of your guys, you know. And the word Seku is how you pronounce that, is a root that means to surmount or to overcome some difficulty or observatory. And so it's a place that the name alone should remind you to, why don't you stop for a moment? And the view that you have, just observe where you are right now. Remember when you were here before and God anointed you as king and you met up with the prophets and you began to prophesy yourself to where they said the proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Don't you think that there should be some remembrance that comes to him as he goes there? It's like God's setting up everything any way he can to remind you. Red flags along the way just to remind you, just to try and woo you back a little bit. Because I find it interesting as we continue with the life of Saul, there's no time that I read anywhere, no place anywhere, that I read how sorry he becomes of not obeying the Lord. And why he's even going after David. There's no repentance that ever takes place. It's like the Lord is allowing for that to happen. I will do whatever I can to woo you back, whatever. The kingdom's still going to go to David, but there's no reason why this can't be a peaceful exchange where I have two people that will follow what I want to do and things like that. There's no reason why it can't go that way. Understand, yes, it is going to go to David, but this could happen in a much more praiseworthy fashion. But again, this is the sovereignty of God, that you can shake your fist in the face of God and go, no! And God says, well, that's fine, but that's still going to accomplish my purpose. And you go, what? He's still going to be king. Pass the torch to him, Saul. Just hand it over to him. Let your son come alongside and serve him and have both families serving there. How awesome would that be? But he's going, no. And God's saying, okay, but he's still going to get the kingdom. Either way. It's like, and I think I've mentioned this before, but I think it's a great analogy. You know, I have kids. When they were little, they would have something in their hand, and I'd say, I need for you to give that to me right now. And they go, no. You know, and they put it behind their back. And you're just going, oh, the foolishness of youth. Don't you get it? If you just give it to me, I'm going to say, good job. You'll get a cookie. I'll hold you. I'll hug you. Hey, this is great. You know, things like that. You obeyed me. But you say no, I'm still going to get it. But what that means is you're going to get it. You know? And so you have to learn this. And they learn that. And some of the strong-willed child, and they go, no. And as their voice deepens, no. You know, as they grow up, as they go into maturity, they're still going, no. And then they're turning 25, no. And they're turning 35, no. And they haven't learned yet. And I grieve when I see people who are older that should know better, and they're still going, no, to the Lord. And I'm going, oh my goodness, what's it going to take? And then they do submit to the Lord, and you see some tragic thing that had to happen in their life in order to shake them up to where they stop saying no. And you go, wow, don't be that. And then you see people who just go no their whole life. And you look at Saul. Saul is not going to have a blessed life here. A distressing spirit has been put upon him. And that doesn't break him. That doesn't make him want to repent. That isn't what makes him bow his knee Jesus himself tells us that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It's going to happen anyway. You might as well do it in this lifetime and get blessed for it, because you're going to do it anyway, instead of waiting until it's too late and then you're going to get it. That's not smart. And when they show your life, when they, you know, that whole tape of your whole life, so everybody can understand, oh yeah, I understand why he's getting it now. Look at all these times that God himself showed himself in a mighty way and they still didn't bow the knee. All the red flags along the way, all the people that came to him, all those things that God sent their way so that they would receive him and bow their knee to him, and yet they still said no. You go, wow. Okay. Not smart. Not smart at all. And so Saul is just going, and he brings him to Ramah again. All the people he sent, they're prophesying, they're worshiping. That, you know, what do you think's going on here? Who do you think's in control here? And I'm bringing you to a place that you've been before. Remember that encounter we had? Remember how you were anointed? That you were going to be king? Remember how I told you as you left, this was going to happen, this was going to happen, this was going to happen? You're going to find a guy who's going to tell you, hey, we found the donkeys, everything's fine. You're also going to go up this hill and you'll find these men prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you and you're going to prophesy as well. And everything that Samuel said through the Lord came to pass for Saul. Isn't that enough to know, to go, that's the God I want to worship. That's the God I'm going to give my life to right there. He knows the end from the beginning. This is God I need to worship, not those pathetic little teraphim that obviously you have been worshiping, that pale in comparison, that have never done anything like that before. God gave you a clear picture and understanding of who he was. And yet you still deny him and walk away? Wow. The pain you're going to have to go through for your own stubborn attitude. Not good. It's not good. And so he's there. And he's going to see some similarities here about these two occasions of where he's there now and where he was back in chapter 9. In both occasions, Saul stops to ask where Samuel could be found. In both occasions, it's close to a well. In both cases, he finds himself in the company of prophets. In both cases, he's going to be prophesying with the prophets. And in both cases, they ask the same thing. Is Saul among the prophets? It's just a double emphasis of God just trying to show he's in charge. He's in charge. And so in verse 23, so he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. He went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day, all night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? I look at this and I just go, and I look at this, how he lays down naked all day and all night, that everybody is going to lay bare before the Lord. You can't hide anything. You know, he removes his robe, he strips off his clothes, he prophesies before Samuel, you know, and he lays down naked all day and all night, and therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So the same thing, he became a worshiper of God. And I don't know, all day, all night. So that tells me the next day he's able to look around, put his clothes back on and leave. And what's going through his mind? Because he still doesn't bow his knee to the Lord. And I just sit there and go, wow. There is a difference in the Spirit of God coming upon Saul here in chapter 19 and what happened before in chapter 9. In chapter 9 it says the Spirit came upon Saul. The word came there means succeed. Or succeeded, okay? That's not the word that's used here in chapter 19. It just says, was on Saul. So it shows a temporary state and things like that in the second one. I look at this, is Saul among the prophets? I don't care what kind of a religious experience you had. it does not mean and it does not prove your maturity in the person of God. I don't care what kind of religious experience you've had. I had this dream where God showed me this and this is exactly what happened. That's great. Usually when people share that with me, they're not very mature in the Lord. Just my own experience. For some reason, it didn't set them to change. I talk with people that have been running for God for 5, 10, 15 years. And I said, you know God, don't you? They go, yeah. Tell me how you know God. And they'll tell me of a way that God saved them miraculously from a, no kidding, a certain death. Or God saved them from this. Or God did this. And yet, they're still saying no. Didn't, for some reason, it didn't translate into being submissive to God. You know, you look at Jesus when he sent out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. You know, it says that they preached the word of God, that they did miracles. They cast out demons. And you know who was part of that group? Judas. He preached the word of God. He saw God do amazing things. Yet he betrayed God. Even Jesus says, didn't I choose you and one of you is the devil? It's like, wow. So that manifestation that you see possibly of God doing something on your behalf or whatever, that manifestation doesn't necessarily translate to inward maturity or even being saved at all. And that should really make us stop and wonder that we really don't know everything that's going on with people. We just don't. And it should cause us to go, man, I've seen God do amazing things in my life and things like that. Lord, we're okay, right? I mean, you know, it should always cause us to go there. I mean, you have assurance of salvation, but if you're truly saved, it should manifest itself somewhat inwardly to where people should be able to see, not that you did a great work or a great sign has taken place, but what? The fruit of the Spirit. They should see you be more loving, more joyful, more peaceable, long-suffering, kind, being good. They should be able to see this coming out of you. You're a lot more long-suffering with people. Doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, but they can certainly tell a difference. And it's not because you can do this wow thing on the outside. It's because they just see it's in the inside. It should translate that way. But we don't see it translate that way with Saul. Does it mean he's not saved? It doesn't mean that. It just means that he's a slave to how he feels. And he's never been able to go overcome that. Why? Because he's never bowed his knee to God. Because when you truly bow your knee to God, Jesus, and you will have victory over your passion.